Well, we are in Isaiah 11 today, so you can go ahead and turn there. That's Isaiah chapter 11. So just a couple weeks ago, I got to use my cookie gun for the first time. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's kind of like a caulk gun. You just take the dough, shove it in there, and then you have a little shape, Christmas tree, snowflake, pumpkin, whatever you want. You slap it on the end, screw it tight, and just shoot the cookies out on the tray. Right, so I get the snowflake in there. I've got visions of snowflakes and Christmas trees dancing through my head as I'm putting them on the tray. I slide the cookies into the oven, and 10 minutes later, disappointment, because my snowflakes have melted into little puddles. I messed up on the dough somehow. It wasn't firm enough or something like that, right? So despite my grand dreams for pristine sparkly snowflake cookies, I must settle for sugary globs, after all. And I find that we struggle with this settling during the Christmas season, because we sing good, wonderful songs like Joy to the World and War is Over, If You Want It. But no matter how much we want joy, no matter how much we want war to be over, the newspapers keep reminding me of some new missile that a country is developing, or the division in our government. And we gather with our families to celebrate the holidays and to enjoy each other's company. But just last weekend, my siblings and I are blowing up at each other, at my in-laws. And so it seems that despite our best dreams for peace, for joy, we must settle, it seems, for a half-baked peace, for partial joy. But the birth of Jesus Christ reminds us that God is not content to settle for half-baked peace. The peace that the angels declared to the shepherds was the peace that God had promised us. That God, through his prophets and through the prophet Isaiah, made a promise. In Isaiah's case, more than 700 years before the birth of Christ, that he would bring peace to those who need it. And so today we are looking at that promise of peace in Isaiah chapter 11. And in this chapter, God promises that someone will come to bring perfect peace. And that person will act in perfect wisdom to bring about perfect justice. And as a result, the world will be filled with a greater peace than we could even hope for. And so let's read together Isaiah chapter 11. We're going verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So right away, Isaiah starts talking about this great wisdom of God, that there is no greater wisdom to be found outside of the Lord. And he begins by saying that God's wisdom cannot be foiled, because God chose the people of Israel to be instruments of peace, but they resisted him. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah speaks of God's plan to use Israel. He says, "For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So the word of the Lord is going to go forth from the people of Israel. "And God shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So humanity is shattered into 1,000 shards. And God says, "Israel is my glue gun that I will put them back together with." But the glue gun is broken into 2 pieces. Because in Isaiah's day, the people of Israel had split into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which got to call themselves Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And the people that God chose rejected him. Israel allied with the nation of Syria against Judah, and Judah rejected Isaiah's call to trust in God. In chapter 7, he goes to the king of Judah and says, "Trust God," and the king goes, "No way." In fact, the king calls on the nation of Assyria to help them fight against Israel. And this king of Judah was a descendant of David, the greatest king Israel had ever known. Truly, if anyone would listen to God, it would be a descendant of David. Yet Isaiah says to that king in chapter 7, verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" And so God has called the people to be instruments of his peace, and they are warring against each other, not just the nations around them. They rejected God and settled for whatever they could grab. And so the political debates at your family's gathering look downright peachy compared to the bloodlust between God's people in Isaiah's day. I doubt that your cousin has ever allied with a rogue nation to take you down. And though God's people are unfaithful, they cannot foil his plan to use them. And so God begins chapter 11 by saying he will use the decaying husk of David's line. In chapters 8 through 10, God has promised that because of the wickedness of Israel and the wickedness of Judah, that David's line, David's people, will be pruned, burned, trampled down. God will repay his people with the currency they trade with. He says, "You want to ally with foreign nations? You want to get involved in that? Fine. I will wield Assyria like an axe and lop you down." And when it seems that no life remains in this people, a green shoot will poke through the ashes. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, nothing left but the roots, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And this is why before Jesus' birth, the priest Zechariah, in that nation of Israel, which was totally overrun and occupied by Rome, had no political power left, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old." And God here in Isaiah 1, by saying that the shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse, he's emphasizing that this king is not just a descendant of David, that he's in the same mold of David. David was the son of Jesse. This king, this coming king, will be the son of Jesse. David and this king share something. But what? So Isaiah tells us in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." He presses into verse 2 to say that the Spirit of the Lord will fill this king with the wisdom to rule, which is how this king is similar to David. Because if you go back and look at when David was first anointed as king, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So just like David, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon this king. And this king is prepared to rule because he is filled with the fear of the Lord. Which perhaps the fear of the Lord seems like a strange phrase to us, but we're familiar with the fear of other things, right? Students, doesn't the thought of a bad grade motivate you to work hard, right? Your teacher has some power over you. You have this power motivates you to act. You have fear of your teacher. So whether you are physically trembling or not, to fear something is to submit to its power, to acknowledge its power, that it has authority over you. And so Isaiah says that this king will be filled with wisdom because he acknowledges the only true power, the Lord of heaven. And so this king will be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. How often does the threat of rejection from our classmates, our coworkers, loom over us? And so we join in their gossip, in their slander, because we fear man. We often submit to other people, but this king does not. He will be filled with the Spirit of counsel and might. He will fear God, not other nations. In Isaiah's day, the powers of great nations like Syria and Assyria loomed over Judah and Israel. And they said, "We have no hope but to submit to them. We fear those nations, not God." They submitted to other nations. This king will not. There will be no greater wisdom than what this king possesses, for he is filled with the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He knows that God rules over everything, that no one else can knock God off his throne. And this king's acknowledgement of that is not a superficial thing that he just does. Verse 3 says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." That God is not a political tool for this king. He's not a label that he can slap on to get people to vote for him. God isn't a way for him to gain moral currency so that it covers his deficits, his failures over here. That at the core of his being, he delights in God's wisdom. And so what does that lead him to do? It leads him to carry out justice. And so Isaiah, in the second half of verse 3, starts talking about this great justice that the king will bring. That his justice will not be biased. Look at the second half of verse 3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's not swayed by appearances. Isaiah says something that almost 3,000 years later, we still say, that justice is blind. And we want all people to be equal in the eyes of the law, which is why we try to vet our judges to make sure that they don't have these biases, that they are not favoring one race, one sex, one position, one occupation over another. And Isaiah says, this king only fears God. He's not swayed by appearances. And this king cannot be hoodwinked by a good argument. Those of you with kids can relate how often siblings will come to you when a rule has been broken and this courtroom drama unfolds as they plead their case before the judge, mom and dad, trying to look innocent or at least less guilty than their siblings, right? So when they're young, they say things like, the baby told me to draw on the wall with permanent marker. So you should really put the baby in timeout. Not too convincing, right? But as they grow older, it can be difficult for a parent to judge rightly, to tell who is telling the truth or not, and to decide what to do. So that even though you try your best, you may still hear, that's not fair. You never take my side. And this king perfectly sifts through the lies and the truth and is not deceived by any argument. His judgment will be straight, as Isaiah says in verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. No one will be overlooked by this king. Isaiah constantly mentions in his book that the poor are overlooked in his day. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says to Jerusalem, the capital city, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. That in Isaiah's day, just as in ours, there are those with power who hoard their power, who hoard what they have, and so overlook those who cannot secure justice for themselves. And so today, what might Isaiah say? But with righteousness he shall judge thee. Fill in the blank. The struggling small business owner. The sexually abused. The wrongly incarcerated. The graduate burdened with debt. The divorced parent. The racially marginalized. The pregnant woman pressed to have an abortion. The child of illegal immigrants, the weak widow with no one to care for her, the homeless veteran. God cares about the invisible. He cares about you when you are invisible to others. And so Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, said, "The Lord has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God cares about the needy." And this king, filled with the fear of the Lord, the wisdom of God, will overlook no one. And that's why Jesus called the church to care for the poor, the sick, those in prison. Because if the invisible of this world are dear to God, they are dear to his church. And this is not bias towards the weak. He's not favoring the weak over the strong. Isaiah says he will decide with equity, with straightness. His decisions will run like a laser, and that he is the yardstick by which justice is measured. One theologian points out that both the poor and the wicked are dealt with even-handedly, neither improper favor to the needy nor disfavor to the wicked subverts the exact balance of judgment. This king will be fair. And not only will his judgment be fair, his decision will be final. "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." His word is decisive. He does not need to write it into law, to sign it, to get a committee to approve it, to have a team of lawyers review it. He speaks, and the whole earth is struck. No one can overturn his decision. There is no one greater to appeal to. And there is no need for appeals, because his sentence is proper, that the wicked who seek to plunder and kill the weak will receive the death they seek to give to others. They will be paid back with the currency they deal in. And there will be no need for a retrial or grand jury investigation to make sure justice was properly carried out. And there are no calls for justice to be sped along, because, as it says in verse 5, this king does not delay in his justice, right? "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And the idea of righteousness as a belt might sound strange, but some of us have pants that won't stay up without a belt. We know what a belt does, right? You trip all over yourself without it. And the Israelites also used belts, except they usually weren't wearing pants, wearing some kind of long tunic, right? In fact, sometimes people would take their really long tunic, if they were going out to battle or going to harvest or do some work, and they would grab it and tuck it into their belt so that their legs wouldn't be all tripped up by the tunic. And they called that girding their loins, which is what Isaiah is talking about here. "Faithfulness shall be the belt of his loins." That his character, his righteousness, his love of God's wisdom means he is ready to act at a moment's notice and not delay in carrying out justice for the poor, for the wicked. And so this king will judge fairly, decisively, and swiftly. And the result of this justice will be peace. And Isaiah transitions into this picture in verses 6 through 9 of worldwide peace. He says that peace will upend the current world order. If you look at verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. That those who naturally devour will lie down in peace with their former prey. That relationships which were defined by hate are now defined by peace. And so members of ISIS will break bread with British police and share jokes with one another. Racial minorities will go camping with the KKK and sleep in the same tent without any fear. That white supremacists and anti-fascists will take nature hikes together when they enter into this peace. Because relationships that were defined by hate will be defined by peace. And if that sounds impossible, that's the point. Because he continues in verse 7 to say that natures will be changed to bring about this peace. He says, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. God can change violent natures. Lions do not naturally eat straw. In fact, lions aren't just carnivores, they're hyper-carnivores, which means that their diet is basically meat, which may or may not describe some of you. I don't know. And so it is not in their nature to eat straw. Isaiah is saying that God will change the violent nature. And he emphasizes this with the part about the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. This isn't just two people who tried to hit it off, but their kids still hated each other. This is, natures are so changed that now peace is passed down from generation to generation instead of destruction, instead of learning war and selfishness. God says that there is hope for the wicked. That we reject God's peace, we reject God's wisdom day in and day out. That is our nature. We are no different than the Israelites who refused to fear God and feared man. That we care only for ourselves, and that will lead to judgment, to death. But God can change that. God said so in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And if you hesitate at this invitation, Isaiah says, there's more. There is no chance of losing this peace. Unlike the peace we cling to now, we try to scrape together now. He says in verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is an ironclad peace. When you're a child, you think that everything is safe, right? Hot stoves, electrical outlets, whatever. Finger, it goes in everything. Can touch everything. So I lived in Texas for the first 6 years of my life. And one day my mom found a snake in the home. So she threw a cake pan on it, threw some books on top of it, and called the fire department. And when they came to get the snake, which I think was in her bedroom, they said it was a good thing that I, my 3-4-year-old self, did not find that snake first. Because if that snake had bit me and she had not been in there within seconds, that was it. And Isaiah is saying, this peace will be so safe that a child will wander into the home of the snake and the mom will just look over and chuckle because there's no danger. Isaiah says that we will be free from death by referencing snakes. He's saying that there will be no violence, no enmity between the offspring of woman and the serpent. He's calling our minds back to the fall of man, when there was peace, when there was security, and man turned from God, and death entered the world. Violence, enmity between the son of woman and the serpent appeared. And Isaiah is saying, that's going to be gone. Death will be cast out of creation. And he says this in verse 9, plainly. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. That the entire earth, the entire creation will be freed from death. That no man's land between North Korea and South Korea will no longer be dangerous. The bloody streets of Jerusalem, safe. War-ravaged Syria, Iraq, take your pick. The streets of our cities will be transformed from places of death to places of peace. And that a worldwide knowledge of God will create this peace. He's been building throughout these four verses, from verse 6 to 9, building up this peace, making it richer with each layer, with each description. And now in verse 9, he gets to the root of that peace. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. In the first half of the verse, he's saying something else shocking. He says that God himself will dwell with man. That once death has been cast out of this world, that once sin has been utterly banished, God will dwell with his people in peace. Which is why he says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Throughout Isaiah, God uses that phrase, my holy mountain, to describe his dwelling place, where he lives. And here in verse 9, he says, the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God. The whole earth has become my holy mountain. The whole earth is the dwelling place of God. And there will be no greater peace than this. This is the peace that the angels sang of at the birth of Christ. Man reconciled to man, man reconciled to God. And they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And by now, you're probably thinking one of two things. perhaps, that's all well and good for you. I'm glad you have this pipe dream to stave off your existential dread. I'm fine on my own. I do not need such fairy tales. Thank you very much. I am content to settle with what peace I can build here now. Or perhaps you say, I want this peace. I need this peace. But I don't see it. I don't see it now. How long do I have to wait for it? Must I just settle for what I have now? For what I can scrape together now? And in response to such questions, Isaiah points to a sign in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And Isaiah says that the root of Jesse stands as a sign. And he's talking about the same king from the opening verses. When he said in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's talking about the same person. In a mystery not explained until Christ came to earth, this king is both the descendant and the root, the source of Jesse. That this king is God himself coming to earth. That he is Emmanuel, as Isaiah said in chapter 7. God with us. And Isaiah says, this person will be a signal, a banner, a sign, calling, pleading, urging all peoples to enter into his peace. And this is what the angel said at the birth of Jesus. In Luke 2, 10 through 12, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Then they declare peace. And they say, this child is a sign to you of the peace that God brings. This Jesus is a sign to you. And that it is not only his birth that is a sign. It's not just that event itself that's a sign. It's Christ himself. That his life and teaching display the wisdom of God. He submitted to no other man. And he spoke wisdom. His death displays the perfect justice of God. Which is why Jesus, when approaching his death on the cross, said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus said to all who would listen, I am going to be lifted up as you would lift up a banner, a flag, for all to see that God cares about sin, but that God desires peace. And you are trading in the currency of sin and of death. And I will take the payment that is due to you if you will rally under my banner, under my cross. And his resurrection shows that God is able to cast death out of creation and establish perfect peace. That this is not just a pipe dream, but that God took his life back up again as a sign that you need not fear death, that you need not submit to death, that you need not live in the fear of death. That God is the only one we should fear. So for those of you who doubt Isaiah's message of peace, Jesus Christ is God's response to your objections. He stands as a signal, as a banner, urging you, inviting you to enter into his peace, into his rest. That he is able to change anything within you, anything that you wrestle with. He's able to give you a new heart. But to those who continue to refuse Christ and the peace he offers, God will ultimately repay you for your rebellion. As Isaiah says in verse 4, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You will be separated from the peace of God forever. For those who belong to Christ, who have already rallied under his banner, continue to look to him. As we are his, as he is transforming our nature day by day, we can strive to live in the wisdom of God and put off the fear of man. We can strive to carry out justice for those who need it. And we can strive to live at peace with one another. And we know that even though we will fail at these things, God has secured a glorious resting place through the work of Christ. As Isaiah says in verse 11, his resting place shall be glorious. So we look forward to the peace that Christ promised on his return. Isaiah describes the reunion this way in Isaiah chapter 25. And we'll close with these words, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.